You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Hello, everyone. I am grateful to be with you this week and to be given the opportunity to share the testimony of the Lord's grace in my life in light of the sexual abuse that I endured as a child. One day, as I was preparing this talk this summer, my youngest son asked me what I was working on. He is on the autism spectrum, which means, among other things, that frequently he just says what he thinks without worrying too much about how it may come across. So when I told him what I was writing, he remarked, "At your age, you could have quite a long testimony." I have forgiven him for that. And actually, he's right. I have known the Lord for 43 years now. And I will nevertheless work to stay within the constraints of time that have been allotted to me for this session. Before I get into my story, I want you to know that I am aware that statistically, 1 in 3 women and 1 in 6 men have experienced some kind of sexual oppression or abuse. In fact, your story may be much more difficult than mine. Too many of us have our own story of abuse. For that reason, I have not included a lot of detail about the sexual abuse that I endured, because I don't want to hurt any of my dear sisters and brothers. I don't want to raise difficult memories for you. I want to guard my own heart, and I want to guard your hearts as well. So I don't want the focus to be on the exact details of this kind of evil. I have tried to only say enough to give you a reasonable idea about what happened in my story. Well, this afternoon, I'd love to start with a scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, which Heath has mentioned several times, which is, says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." I understand this passage to mean that one of the ways God works in our afflictions for good is that when we cry to the Lord in our distress, He hears us. His Spirit and the Word of God minister comfort to our hearts. God's loving presence becomes almost palpable to us by faith as His great comfort meets our great suffering. I have received this comfort from God, and I'm sure many of you have as well. There is no joy, no pleasure, no earthly security I can possibly compare this comfort to. It is mega comfort. It is deep and lasting and precious. It is a loving, caring comfort that fills us and overflows so that we know we don't need anything more than Him. This comfort bids us come boldly into the Holy of Holies, where we're invited to cast our cares on Him. And through receiving that godly comfort in our trial, we become a source of comfort to others when they are in any trial. We receive His comfort, we treasure it, and we're commissioned by Him to pass it on. So my point is, this story is about God, who alone is able to bring beauty out of the dark, charred ashes of people's lives. Picture in your mind, if you will, Yellowstone National Park in 1989. The 88 fires happened and pretty much devastated the park. There were charred fields of just little nubs of majestic pines that were left, and everything was black ash. My husband and I moved to Montana, just north of that park in 1989, and when we visited there, it was striking, just the devastation of the fires. And yet, when you look closely, out of those black ashes rose the delicate petals of a little white daisy. What an image of Isaiah 61, which I'll talk about in just a little bit. But first, to frame my story, let me tell you about three young ladies I have counseled. The first one, we'll call her Karen, that's not her real name. Karen is a young woman who struggled to speak verbally about what she called the bad things that happened to her as a child. So, in her journaling homework every week, Karen would tell me about those things that she was ashamed to speak out loud. She told me about wanting to live in a fantasy world, a world of pretend, where daddies took care of their little girls instead of hurting them. She told me how the bad things literally made her sick. She just was fearful and shameful, and she just was nauseated over the memories. She talked about hating the cruel laughter of her abuser. She writes about the anger that caused her to pick up a kitchen knife one night and walk toward his bedroom, only to let it drop in the hallway upon realizing the hopelessness of it all. She tells of her confusion when her mother, who knew about her father's wicked behavior, wanted them all to spend time together as if nothing had ever happened. Karen confessed the many ways she had attempted to just make it all go away, cutting her arms, starving herself, taking drugs, using alcohol, being promiscuous, attempting suicide. In the dark of night, when she couldn't sleep, she would walk to a nearby river and plunge into the cold water as if to numb life and as if to wash it all away. Let me tell you about a second young lady, Chris, again, not her real name. As a 5-year-old girl, Chris had been violently raped by a friend's stepfather who threatened her with a knife. Following the assault, he warned her to never say anything to anyone. And after that violence and shame she had just experienced, she took that threat very seriously. She never told her friends, she never told her parents, she never told anyone. Fear kept her from saying anything. So Chris suffered silently and secretly. And in the months and years following that attack, Chris just tried to forget about it, but she was experiencing intense fear and nightmares, insomnia, and flashbacks. Additionally, she was reacting violently to anyone who would touch her. If someone approached to touch her or hug her, she reflexively struck out hard. She had injured several people. Chris was generally a likable person, but she felt unable to control this behavior. Third, let me tell you about Sue. When I first began meeting with Sue, she was suicidal, anorexic, bulimic, and characterized by an extreme fear of man, which was expressed in sometimes very strange ways. She was characterized by patterns of manipulation, fear of abandonment, paranoia, and anger. As a child, Sue had been sexually abused by an older man over a 2-year period until someone found out and intervened. And her responses to that abuse were terribly self-destructive. She was a mess. Her physical health was suffering and her relationships were very difficult. These three women are a snapshot of those I have been blessed to meet with in counseling. And as I met with each of these young ladies, I listened carefully to each person's unique story. I read Karen's journals, I see Chris's fear, I heard Sue's misery. And in many ways, I understood. I personally know the darkness of abuse, the brokenness, the feeling of utter ruin, and desperate attempts to make it all go away. I was once like them. Awkward and shamed, guilty, fearful, a fragile little girl who just wanted to disappear and who just wanted to die. And I weep with them. It is right to weep over such brokenness and evil. But at the same time, ironically, there is truly nothing that brings me greater joy than to counsel people like Karen and Chris and Sue. It is my passion. I know more than the brokenness of abuse. I also know there's a Redeemer who not only brings pure white daisy out of black ashes in Yellowstone, he brings purified souls out of the ashes of abuse. Listen to what Scripture says about him in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. What follows is the story about how God accomplished in my life what Isaiah describes. He proclaimed his good news to me. He bound up my broken heart. He set me free from darkness. He set his favor upon me. He comforted my soul. He gave me joy and praise and a righteous standing before him, all for the display of his splendor. I was born in Michigan, but shortly afterward, we moved to Florida, where my dad, who was a pastor, planted a church in Orlando, the Orlando Christian Reformed Church. I lived happily in Florida with my parents and two older brothers for the first 6 years of my life. My parents were believers, and I remember being at church a lot and talking to Jesus even at a young age. During that time in Florida, one incident in particular stands out to me. There was a day when we were playing with the neighborhood kids, and they had poured a can of gasoline into another container, and some of that gasoline splashed out and splashed into my eyes. My brother, my oldest brother, immediately picked me up and ran me home so that I could get my eyes washed out. And by acting so quickly, he probably saved my vision. I relate that story as a contrast to what I will tell you about him later. During the time I was growing up in Florida, the Vietnam War was going on. When I was six, my father was called by the U.S. Air Force to become a chaplain, and he spent a year in Vietnam. During that year, my older brother, who was then 10, became unmanageably angry. He threw things, he yelled, he ran away. He was just generally a rebellious child. My uncle even came down from Michigan to try to help out in the family, try to restore some order. And that was a really scary year for me. It was my first taste of anger that turns violent. And when my dad returned, my brother's anger continued, and their relationship became contentious and pretty much remained that way for the rest of my childhood. So after that year, my family began to move around to different Air Force bases across the country every 3 to 4 years, as the military would give my dad new assignments. Any military people understand that dynamic, right? We move around a lot. So we first moved to Virginia, and then when I was 10, our family moved to California, just north of San Francisco. So to give you some context, this was during California's cultural sexual revolution of the 60s. Many of you may remember, you know, peace, love, flower children, hippies, live outside, get back to nature, wear sundresses, skimpy clothes, or nothing, do drugs, get drunk, get high, just freely express yourself in every way. It was during those 3 years that we lived in California that my rather sheltered, cheerful little girl life was forever changed. The problems began with my oldest brother, whom you've already heard about. He was 4 years older than I, a big, strong 14-year-old at this point. It started with just a hint at first, with increasingly frequent sexually suggestive language, explicit language. He would talk about people's bodies and what could be done with them. I would just think, that's weird. It was uncomfortable, and I tried to ignore it. And then one day, the talk escalated to physical exposure. When we were alone together, he engaged in self-gratification, telling me This will teach you something about you don't know about yet. Look how cool this is. Now I realize that memories are not perfect. But for people who have never experienced anything like that, I'm glad. But just want to explain that my memory of that first exposure was very vivid. But I was a naive 10-year-old. To my sheltered little girl mind, I wanted that to make sense. I wanted it not to feel shameful. I rationalized that I should be okay with this, right? Everybody does this, right? This is normal, right? As time went on, eventually, I was experientially taught much more than I should ever have known at the tender age of 10 about things that God intends to be experienced only in a loving relationship of a marriage. As the youngest in the family, I had often tagged along with my older brothers on their adventures as a child in Florida and Virginia, but this was a different kind of adventure. It was confusing and shameful and weird. And in my childish mind, I was unable to process what was happening. I just knew I hated it. My brother would say, "Don't tell the parents. They would not understand. We would get in trouble." And he didn't have to worry. I wasn't about to tell my parents about something so shameful. And I was still trying to just deal with that shame by trying to convince myself that it's okay. It's just normal, right? This was normal. This is okay. I didn't want to get in trouble. And frankly, I didn't want my brother to get in trouble either, because when he was in trouble, he fought with my parents. Dad got angry, Mom would cry, and that scared me. I wanted our family to get along. I didn't want to be responsible for destroying it or getting anybody in trouble, getting anybody hurt by telling them what was happening. I already felt guilty enough. I didn't want to be guilty of tearing up the family too. Understandably, that's how I thought as a child. Then when I turned 11, I was in seventh grade, and I was a year younger than most of my classmates, so it was kind of hard to make friends, but I had a few. One of them also had an older brother who I thought was a pretty nice guy. But one night when I stayed over at their house on a weekend, that pretty nice guy quietly called me into his bedroom downstairs after everyone was asleep. I didn't know what for. Then he forcibly pressed me into sexual activity with him. Why didn't I cry out? Yell. Get up and walk home. It's strange, but somehow as a little kid, you feel powerless to do that. When it was over, I crept back to my friend's room and I cried. It's one thing when it's somebody you know, you wouldn't try to justify it as family normal, but he was a virtual stranger. At this point, I was beginning to wonder, what is wrong with me? Was I being punished by God? I remember being at church the next day after that happened, and the terrible feeling of being completely exposed, humiliated, and defiled. Surely everyone must know what just happened to me. Does it show? Deep shame is a powerful feeling. It's almost hard to describe. This was a shame I was unable to cover by pretending it was normal. I never told anyone about what happened, except my friend, his sister, and she laughed at me. Her brother had told her that I wanted that to happen. The third situation that happened during these years involved an older girl in my school who led me into homosexual experimentation. She was my neighbor across the street, and she would ask me to stay over, kind of a big sister thing. To others, I'm sure the sleepovers seemed perfectly innocent, but we shared a bed, and she would touch me at night. Looking back at that situation and knowing what I know now, I suspect her dad was probably sexually abusing her, because he was a pretty creepy guy. And I remember him drinking a lot and the smell of alcohol on his breath. And I remember when he would ask me to sit on his lap, his wife yelled at him to leave me alone. Those are my memories of my years living in California. I was so relieved, When just before high school, our family and I moved to Okinawa, and my brothers stayed behind in California. Now none of them could reach me anymore. So I was wanting just to move on. I was just wanting to forget about it. I didn't realize the impact that what had happened to me was going to have in my life. So when we got to Okinawa, I was ready to just forget it all, forget everything that had happened. But it's hard to do that. The damage was done. These experiences had opened my eyes to the existence of evil in a way that I had not known before. And I now was aware that bad things and shameful things happen to people. I didn't sleep well. I was afraid. I had recurrent nightmares. My outlook took on kind of a sinister tone. Life felt menacing, like I was living in a black and white movie with dark gray shadows all around. I just wanted to cower in some corner and try to be safe. The confident, joyful little girl that I had been was now fearful, ashamed, and guilty. I did not yet know the Lord personally, and so I dealt with that evil in predictable ways. The conclusion I came to in my 14-year-old mind is that people are scary because you never know what they're going to do or if they'll hurt you. And as many of you are aware, when a person is fearful and shamed, they relate rather poorly to others. So I completely lacked confidence in relationships. The typical self-centered awkwardness of a teenager was just exponentially magnified. I became timid and withdrawn. I didn't want to be seen. I'm sure people would have just called me extremely shy in those days. I didn't talk to people much, but I listened, and I observed them very carefully to figure out what to say and do, to discern what they wanted to know, what they wanted to hear. Then I did or said whatever I thought I needed to in order to be acceptable to them. I befriended other broken people who seemed like me. We struggled together with our social dysfunction, our strangeness, and our hopeless outlook. I could relate to them. Most of them were into drugs and sex, and eventually I slept with a couple of my guy friends. Maybe these newer experiences over which I had some control would blot out the older memories, or maybe it would just all become a blur and eventually feel less shameful. At the time, I figured that since I was pretty much already ruined, it didn't matter if I just lived out that identity. Maybe I could eventually feel normal. Now I realize that most of you, as good ACBC certified counselors, have at least partially appropriately diagnosed one of my major heart issues of this younger me. What did I struggle with? Shame, for sure. Right? A severe case of fear of man, the idol of man's acceptance, the idol of safety. And understandably, many abused people do react to their suffering in this way. I've found it to be a common response, and I can so easily relate to it. Fear and shame are miserable. It's really not fun to feel fearful and shameful all the time. So often a person tries to escape in ways that are unhealthy and unhelpful and sinful. So I would join my other broken friends in doing the illegal drugs that were so readily available at a military base. Alcohol, marijuana, LSD, heroin, whatever was available in the group. I remember watching the needle slip into my vein and thinking this meant relief for a time. This meant freedom and peace. For a time. But it's not really peace and freedom, is it? I did not yet know him who is peace, so I was seeking relief in one of the thousand ways we can be deceived and enslaved by sin. Which obviously doesn't solve anything, right? It just adds to the shame and guilt. But I was good at hiding all of this. Abuse taught me very well how to hide the truth to stay out of trouble. I had learned how to live a lie. I could put on a face that conformed to the situation. Now remember that I had worked really hard at observing people to see what would please them, so I was a chameleon. I could change to be whatever color the situation called for me to be in order to blend in and be safe. I was still outwardly conforming to authorities, but leading a double life, going to church and school and doing drugs. So my dad never knew of my grief the night a friend overdosed and was found dead on the lawn in the morning. My mom was never aware of my other friend's pregnancy and abortion. I didn't let on that I was so miserable that I wanted to die. I spent 2.5 years at Kubasaki High School in Okinawa, and it is truly only by God's preserving grace that I emerged from that high school alive and actually graduated. His grace, even when I was his enemy, was watching over my life. Toward that end of my time in Okinawa, at age 16, I got engaged to be married to my boyfriend. He was a hippie kind of guy, but he was against doing drugs, except for marijuana, so I got cleaned up a little bit. I was actually pretty happy that year with him. Life was looking up for me. I graduated from high school that year and wanted to leave home and start my life with him. I'm 16, right? Since I was only 16 at this time, my parents would only let me leave home on the condition that I forestall the wedding, permanently, I'm sure they hoped, to attend Calvin College, a private Christian college in Michigan. Well, that worked for me because my boyfriend's family had also moved to Michigan, conveniently. So at age 16, I moved to Michigan from Okinawa to attend Calvin College in the nursing program. Well, the Lord brought many challenges to me that year of college, 1975 it was. I was so completely uncomfortable at the college that year. I was 16 years old, an unbeliever, a victim of abuse, coming from a military culture and a drug culture in my first year in a Christian college. Living in a Christian dorm with kids who, for the most part, had been sheltered from any of that. I had no way to relate to these people. I could not even imagine living the kind of life most of them had led up to that point. I remember asking someone that first year where I could find some weed. I am pretty sure they thought I was asking to see a dandelion field. At least that's what their expression indicated, like, why would you want to find weeds? On top of all that, my parents were literally halfway around the world. The academics were tough for me at that age, and my boyfriend was scraping by on a small income working as an orderly at the local hospital. He couldn't afford much, so he lived in a tiny upper room apartment in a bad part of town. So you can imagine I was feeling a little stressed during this year. But God was working, and he was using these trials to begin to break down my self-sufficient pride. I used to stay with my fiancé in this tiny, dingy apartment on weekends. And one night, toward the end of my first year of college, my boyfriend was working, so I was in the apartment alone. One of our neighbors was a Vietnam vet who was evidently suffering quite severely from the effects of that war. He was violent and unstable. And that night, when I was there alone, he knocked on the door. When I opened it, I saw that man standing there at the top of the stairs, and he pointed a gun at me. We stood there that way for what seemed like a long time, not moving and not saying anything. I was thinking, well, I guess this is it. That was a miserable life. All right, I'm done. Then he slowly turned the gun until it rested against his forehead and fired. He didn't cry out, but I remember the sound of him falling down the stairs. I slammed the door and called police. The next thing I knew, I was on my knees back at the dorms at college, sobbing. In his infinite mercy, God had knocked me flat and completely broken me down in order to save me. I, for the first time, was acutely aware of the depth of my sinfulness and how I deserved God's wrath and judgment for all that I had done. I had come to the end of myself, and I repented. I realized that my biggest problem was not in what had been done to me, but that I had not believed in what had been done for me by Christ. I had heard the gospel many times in my life. I had just never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Now, my heart cried out to God in that dorm room, and I said out loud, "God, I don't even know if you're real. But if you are, I give up. I give up. Take this miserable life if you want it. I'm yours." And as I believed in Jesus and surrendered my life to him, in his mercy, he forgave my sin because the blood of Christ had paid for it all. And I became reconciled to him. That summer of 1976, I was 17 years old. My life completely changed. I was redeemed. I looked up that word redeemed actually in the dictionary, and it's incredibly descriptive of God's work. Here's what it says about to redeem: to do something that compensates for past performance or behavior, to vindicate, to free from blame, absolve, atone, make amends for, save someone from sin, error, or evil, deliver, convert, gain or regain possession of something in exchange for payment, retrieve, recover, reclaim, buy back, pay what is necessary to clear a debt, buy the freedom of. I was redeemed. The grace of God met the desires of my heart for pure, loving relationship, untainted by selfishness or evil. I rejoiced in this new relationship with the Lord. I could not stop smiling. I'm sure people thought I was high. I had been so weighed down by lies and shame and sin, and I wasn't anymore. His truth was the most beautiful thing I had ever beheld. As the Spirit opened my eyes to the scriptures, two verses impacted me enormously. The first was John 8, 31 and 32. Many of you know this verse. "If you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." I was so, so thankful for the freedom that there is in the truth. My entire load of sin and shame was nailed to the cross of Jesus, and he had done that for me freely. His enemy, when I hated him, I instantly wanted everybody to know how incredible this was. The second passage was in 1 Kings, which tells the story of the beginning reign of Solomon. In 1 Kings 3:9, Solomon prayed, "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil." Then it says, "It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing." Solomon knew he was inadequate for the task, and he asked for wisdom, and that pleased the Lord. I said, "Lord, that's what I want more than anything. I want wisdom to know and to understand you and your ways, to discern good and evil, to help others know about you." I'd lived in confusion about that for a long time. What is good? What is evil? Now I wanted to know everything that I could. I wanted to know the truth. My first year of college ended, and I was saved. And some of the things I struggled with in the aftermath of abuse were gone. My burden of guilt and shame had been wiped clean by Christ. I knew I was forgiven. I never took illegal drugs again. I never got drunk again. My desire for those things was just gone. I was reconciled to my parents, who at this time lived in Florida, still moving around. I made profession of faith in their church, which is what their denomination required of those who committed their life to God. But my heart continued to struggle with idolatrous fear of man for some time. God chose not to save my fiancé, and eventually he broke off the engagement as a result of my now being a believer. I was a different person. I was a new creation, and I did not want to engage in the same behaviors anymore. I talked about God all the time, and he really couldn't stand that. But when he left, I experienced a six-month period of dark depression because I had held an expectation that God would save him also. That was not God's plan. Those expectations will get you in trouble, won't they? My new faith was shaken. I began to struggle with why questions. What was the reason for all this? Why couldn't I have just had kind of a normal childhood, a normal life? It was not until I learned the principles of biblical counseling several years later that I was able to work through these issues of my heart. So let me fast forward several years. I finished college and nursing school in Michigan, and then I worked as an ICU nurse while attending medical school for 2 years, during which time I met and married my sweetheart of 34 years, Dan Gannon. We moved to Montana, where Dan started his medical practice, and we raised our two boys, and I homeschooled them. And one fall in 1996, Dan and I attended an introduction to biblical counseling class run by one of the pastors, Pastor Blake, he's here somewhere, at our church. There I learned of the sufficiency of God's word, that God has actually given us everything we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. I realized that in Christ, we are not empty. We do not need others to fill us up. We're full and complete in his love. I learned how thoughts and emotions and behavior flow from a heart of desires, and that God shows us how to grow and change in the heart. I began to understand the truth of Calvin's statement, our hearts are idol factories. And my little factory had been running very efficiently for quite some time, churning out the idols. This began to answer so many questions for me. I was hungry for more, and over the next months and years, I read everything I could about biblical counseling. It was a time of great spiritual growth. I learned to counsel myself from God's word. I saw that the suffering and the sorrow I faced from the abuse and my response to it was not the random work of an unkind God, but was the result of sin in the world, sin that God hates. Evil is completely contrary to God's nature. Psalm 38 says, "As for God, his way is perfect." Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works." In fact, I think that the sin of abuse gives us a glimpse about how evil sin really is and why a perfect God hates it. But I also at that time learned about God's sovereignty, that he is in control of every molecule in the universe and every minute of life and eternity. I read passages like Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So I knew God hated the sin that took my sexual innocence away. But he was in control, and he allowed it. And dare I say, he even ordained it for my life. Why? Why? Well, I don't know all the exact reasons why. And that's okay. God does not require me to understand things he has not revealed, like the precise reason for my particular suffering. I am a creature with a human brain that is incapable of completely understanding his ways. I cannot know exactly why God sends or allows all that he does. Scripture says in Deuteronomy 29:29, these are secret things. These are things that God has not revealed, and they belong to God alone. But there are things that I do know because God has revealed them in his word, and what I do know is enough. God has revealed everything I need to know for life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. I know that God loves me and you. I know he is for me and not against me. I know Christ came for me, for us, into this world and into suffering on our behalf. I know that Jesus was made like us in every way, tried and tempted, yet without sin, so that the comfort he brings is not far off and detached. It's personal, it's knowledgeable, and it's intimate. I know that I can run to him in anything. He cares deeply about what happened to me and to every one of his children. He is a God of justice, and all things will be made right in his time. I do know that God uses even something as terrible as this kind of sin and suffering for our good and for his glory, as Joseph said after his suffering. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. I know that God blesses the meek and resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I know that in meekness and humility, we dare not blame God for hard circumstances, nor do we dare become angry with him when life is difficult, and even very difficult. The meek and the humble accept God's sovereign dealings, knowing that he promises an ultimately good result. And I know that though my brother and I have lived many miles apart since I moved to Okinawa so long ago, I can still love him. I love my brother by earnestly praying for him, for his salvation, and by desiring that he come to know this truth as well, because God first loved me. So I can accept God's ways as good. The sin that happened was evil, but God is always good. Having wrestled through these truths in my own heart, I now bring them into my counseling ministry. So I meet with Karen and Chris and Sue and many others, and I love them. And I know that through the suffering of abuse and loss, God has better equipped me to minister truth to them. What I experienced at the hands of wicked people has given me compassion for others who have been abused. I know something of the struggles. I know the shame and the fear and the loss of innocence. I know the deep darkness that can turn the world gray and throw us into despair. I know the losses that we suffer by our own sinful responses to abuse. But I also know the great comfort of our Savior, and I delight to bring them his hope. I know that God is a better master than the thousands of other ways we can seek to handle our abuse. I know that only God can replace fear with love, confusion with clarity, anger with meekness and humility, and despair with hope and joy. So now I am privileged to minister God's comfort to others, to the ones that I counsel. I do that by showing them the love of God, according to 1 Corinthians 13. This love is not like the love they've been experiencing. It is pure, holy, righteous, perfect love. I tell them, I'm so sorry that you have gone through this, but I'll walk with you. I want to help you. That's my goal. I want to bring you the best help there is in God. I minister comfort by begging them on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, by being patient with them, exceedingly patient, because I know that many times they really do want to change, but it's scary and painful for them. I can minister God's comfort by telling them the truth, that God is powerful enough to help them have victory in all these things, that with him all things are possible, that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that I can think or ask. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. He is the God of hope and the God of all comfort. So Karen and Chris and Sue now also know that just as God can grow a pure white daisy from the charred remains of a devastated forest, God can grow purified souls from the charred remains of abuse. I'd like to close this afternoon with some thoughts from David Pallison. In a book entitled Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, Pallison helps us to see that after we have heard God speak wonderful truths from his word, your heart begins to change those initial why me questions. The why me questions change when we gaze into the face of Christ as revealed in Scripture through the Spirit. First, they change into why you questions, like, why did you choose to save me from before the foundation of the world? Why would you, Jesus, suffer in horrific ways and die a shameful death to save a wretched creature like me? Why did you love me even when I despised you? Think about how hard it is to love somebody who despises you. It's pretty hard. Yet that's what Christ does. It is incredible love. And then Paulison takes this a step further. He says, and I quote, finally, you are prepared to pose and to mean almost unimaginable questions. And these are unimaginable. Why not me? Why not this? Why not now? If in some way my faith might serve as a 3-watt nightlight in a very dark world, why not me? If my suffering shows forth the Savior of the world, why not me? If I have the privilege of filling up the sufferings of Christ, if he sanctifies to me my deepest distress, if I fear no evil and he bears me up in his arms, if my weakness demonstrates the power of God to save us from all that is wrong, if my honest struggle shows other strugglers how to land on their feet, if my life becomes a source of hope for others, why not me? Why not me? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to focus on your amazing grace that is able to redeem us from the ashes of ruined lives. Thank you for proclaiming your good news, for binding up broken hearts, for setting us free from darkness, for setting your favor upon us, for comforting our souls, for giving us joy and praise and a righteous standing before you, all for the display of your splendor. And now, Lord, help us. Help us to effectively and graciously bring the comfort we have received from you to the precious fellow sinner sufferers you bring into our lives for us to counsel. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.